someone pray in their own language and to have Bianca translate it. Thank you also, Maggie, for leading our worship today. Today we're going to look at a really interesting part of the book of Acts. As we've seen how the disciples following Jesus's ascension, they were told to go and wait, and they did. They went and waited, and they didn't know what was going to happen. But then the Holy Spirit came upon them in this amazing way, and all of the people who were in Jerusalem at the time could hear the wonderful things about God. They could hear it in their own language, and they asked, "What does this mean?" And we began to look at that question. What did it mean? And that the Holy Spirit was beginning to empower the unity that Jesus had prayed for in John 17 by enabling everyone to hear in their own intimate and precious language. So then Peter got up and said, you know, by the way, these guys aren't drunk. This is the Holy Spirit being poured out upon them. And he then explained to them, he then shared with them, reminded them of what had happened in the past few days, that they, the Jewish community, had crucified Jesus. They decided that they wanted him rather than a terrorist called Barabbas. They said, you know, please, you release Barabbas to us. And Pilate said, "Oh, I don't want to take that sort of responsibility. Don't worry, we will. We and our children will take responsibility for killing this man, for crucifying this man. So get on with it, crucify him, give us Barabbas back." So that's what they did. And then when Peter pointed that out to them, they were convicted by the Holy Spirit. That's the only way to explain what happened to these people, these devout Jews in Jerusalem, as they heard Peter say, "You remember this guy? You remember this guy that lived among you, did miracles amongst you, did all of those sorts of things, and you decided was not somebody you wanted around. Do you remember him?" And as he explained that to them, they said, "What should we do? What should we do?" They were convicted that they had actually, that what they had done was wrong. And Peter had, of course, the amazing good news that, yes, but because Jesus was crucified, he was raised from the dead by God, and therefore forgiveness is available. Forgiveness can be poured out upon you, and the Holy Spirit can be poured out upon you. And more than 3,000 people joined the 120 people that were sort of the disciples who had been declaring these things. So we've already got a big gathering of people. Now, what we're going to see today is what happened as a result of that. What sprang to life in the context of that amazing news, of that amazing proclamation from Peter, of the disciples deciding that they were going to, they were not going to go back fishing. They were going to proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at that for a minute. Now, when I was in England, I worked for an organization called the Evangelical Alliance, and there were all sorts of times we went to conferences, and I used to go to the exhibition hall. I've been to exhibition halls at conferences here too, and they're very similar. But I used to think they were extraordinarily tedious. You walk past all of these booths, which organizations have some smiling person holding out a leaflet. And I was aware of lots of these people being missionary organizations who were sort of saying, I mean, when you get right down to it, when somebody hands you a leaflet, say, "Would you like to become a missionary?" I just was overwhelmingly convinced that this didn't work, that this was not the best way of challenging people with missionary work. I thought, well, couldn't something happen that put all this together, which enabled them to actually get maybe a taste of what missionary work involved. I was told that was a crazy idea, and it probably was. But I had one friend who was on the conference committee who said, look, if you can put this thing together, we'll give you a chance. So I was told, you know, organizations will not sacrifice their own identity for a vision of this sort. I thought they could be right, but I was willing to give it a shot. And so I began to talk to people from all sorts of missionary societies, and a few of them began to catch the idea. But what happened as we began to get ourselves together and try and see if we could do this, was we became the really, really good friends. We spent days together. We ate together. We did all sorts of things together as we began to own the vision. And we did that over 4 years. And being together and spending time together was as exciting to us as any of the other things. The meeting after the exhibition each year was really one of the best, because we would celebrate, we would have fun together. But it came out of the fact that the togetherness came out of a passion for the vision and inspiration that we had. These people were incredibly creative. I mean, all I did was actually sort of chair the group, coordinate the group. My secretary and I used to do that. But they were so creative. They were so different. They came from all sorts of different places and had different skills. But what we did was amazing. But the community that we created sprang out of that. It had to, in a sense, we couldn't but be friends. And I think that having talked to some of these people subsequently, it was some of the greatest experience of their lives, of their working lives. And it certainly was for me. They had to sacrifice their agendas for a vision that we held together. And I believe that what we see in this book of Acts, in these few verses that we're going to look at this morning, is something that spontaneously burst into life because these guys had committed themselves to the vision, so much bigger than our vision of a missionary exposition, but the vision of proclaiming the transforming, revolutionary gospel of Jesus Christ, how that death was no more the governing authority of human life, but death had been conquered. They grasped that vision together. They were extraordinarily different people, coming from all sorts of different backgrounds, but they were captivated by the reality of Jesus. They were people who, as we learned last week, God had interrupted their lives. God interrupted 12 disciples, and they lived together with Jesus for 3 years. Their community that they were extraordinarily different. We've noticed that before. I mean, there was a zealot, a terrorist, and a tax collector, and fishermen. But they lived together. And then even though they were tempted to disperse when they were so tragically distraught that Jesus had died, Jesus, when he appeared, risen from the dead, captivated them with this commission to go into all the world. And that began to captivate other people, and 120 of them, and then the 3,000, as we've just said earlier, they became together. They came together. And what did that look like? But because what Luke does now in the verses that we're looking at today, he sort of steps back from the story of, okay, so this happened, and the the Holy Spirit was poured out and the people heard this, and then Peter preached. He then steps back in verse 42 of chapter 2, and he begins to describe for us. He looks and says, okay, so this is what happened behind all this. This is the community that sprang to life. Notice nobody turns around and says, okay, so this is how you're supposed to behave as a bunch of Christians. So to be, you know, this is the prescribed, you know, you've got to do this and you've got to meet like this and you've got to. No, what happened, what we see here was a spontaneous reaction of a group of people who had come together with a passion and a vision, with a central following of Jesus. And this is what it looked like. Now, I want to say right at the beginning, I don't think that the church today, as we look for what the God's dream was for the church, I don't think we should copy what they did, because their culture was different, their context was different, all of those things. But I think that just as they were called to fulfill God's dream of his, how his people would be, we're called to fulfill God's dream of how his people will be. And so what I think we need to do is to extract from here the principles and say, okay, like we've said numbers of times over recent weeks, what does this look like in our context as opposed to their context? What does it look like for us? Now, some of the characteristics that we're going to see here are extraordinarily clear. It's very easy to say, okay, so if that was what they did, then our version of that really is fairly straightforward. Others not quite so straightforward. But I believe that if we're really going to understand, as we began this series, asking what does God's dream for the church look like? Tim Sorens, in his book, Everywhere You Look, says this: what if our inherited imagination of what the church should be is dying while the Spirit is stirring up something new? I've said to you before, I believe strongly that this interruption that comes from COVID-19 is not an accident. I believe God has interrupted the church's life and has given us an opportunity to look carefully at what we do and say, in order to fulfill God's dream, is the way we've been doing things for so long the best way, the way he would have us doing it for tomorrow? Or is there a different way? Is he stirring up something new in us? And I think in order to ask that question, which is a difficult question, and it's a, you know, in order to do that, we need to say, okay, so we need to identify what it is about this spontaneous community that we need to identify and say, well, those are the principles. We've already seen the principle of declaring and preaching the gospel, that they were to be a community who proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they were thought to be somewhat strange, because this was new and nobody had done anything quite like this before. So they, I think at the early stage, they were just looked at as somewhat strange. We're going to see a little bit about how they were looked at, but they were looked at as particularly strange. Further on in Acts, we're going to see that very soon they became a persecuted minority. They're a minority now who I think probably were best to say, well, they're a bit weird. Strange, isn't it, that Christians are still considered to be weird. But so that's who these people are. And so what were the characteristics of their? So in verse 42, it said, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now we really need to understand that the word devoted was a very strong word. this is not a word which says, well, they were interested in what the disciples had to say. And sort of they, if the disciples wanted to share their what they'd learned when they were with Jesus with them, they were, you know, they thought this was a good idea. And, you know, at that time they listened. No, they devoted themselves to it. It's a strong word. They were driven by a powerful desire to know and understand the teaching of the disciples, which was the teaching of Jesus. And I'm suggesting to you that for us, that means a similar strength of devotion to the Word of God. If you remember when we began as a church to look at the idea of small groups, of growth groups, which I've been asking, suggesting you join for weeks now, and I'm really thrilled that Li Ling's going to be continuing those things. We looked at the ways in which we got spiritually fed. We recognized that, and we compared it to the ways we get physically fed, that we have snacks. And we drew the parallel between snacks and sort of the verse of the day, the thought for the day, all of those sorts of things, which are great. I love snacks. But if I lived on snacks, well, I'm a type 2 diabetic, so, but if I lived on snacks and snacks alone, I probably wouldn't be very healthy. Then, of course, there's the times when we go out to eat and we go to a restaurant and we can go to restaurants and, well, you know, they go outside now, but even if you get takeout, you eat from somebody else's menu and you can choose from all of the things, choose something that you like and enjoy what you like. But again, I suggest to you that if that was the only way you eat, there would be something missing. And we looked at the whole idea of home cooking and growth groups as a parallel for home cooking, where we learned to look to cook for ourselves. We learned to look into the scripture, to wrestle with the scripture for ourselves, be devoted to learning what God wanted to teach us. And we realized how important that was. And I think as we look at this and we look at this spontaneous community, they weren't snackers. They probably didn't have restaurants, but they were devoted to, they were spiritually hungry. And that became one of their driving priorities. And I think that we need to ask ourselves, how much of a priority is it for us to drive deep into the scripture, to wrestle with the things that are difficult to understand, to make sure that we understand how it is the word of God, not what we want to do, which will drive what the Spirit will reveal to us by the Holy Spirit, what he may be planning as something new. Soren says again, we are being shaken up to follow God into a bold new future, where our faith guides our lives. It shapes our neighborhoods, cultivates an entirely new imagination for how we live, and draws us together when everything else seems to be tearing us apart. Being rooted and devoted to the word of God. Then when he goes on from there, and to fellowship. Now there's a great word. Comes at the end of our church name. But its definition is really broad. You know, some people think fellowship is just hanging out together. Other people think it's something much deeper than that. But what the word that's used in this verse is koinonia. And yes, it does represent something that's much, much deeper than just hanging out together. Just having the odd conversation, just knowing one another. That's a very shallow level of fellowship. What koinonia is they were in each other's lives. Look a little bit further down here on verse 46. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared meals together with great joy and generosity. That's a picture of being in each other's lives, which is so much deeper. That must have happened daily. Well, it actually says they worship daily, but in the temple daily. But so being together was extraordinarily important. So we've got two things that drive their togetherness that Luke's. First of all, it's a spiritual hunger for the Word of God. Secondly, it's a hunger to wrestle with the Word of God together, to be together, to have fun together, to have fellowship together, to eat together, to live lives together. So the challenge again for us is that how we live as a Christian community? To what extent do we feel it is really important to be in each other's lives? So we know when things go wrong. We know when people are hurting. I mean, we have been so blessed by our growth group while in the time that Maggie's been ill. They've produced, Maggie's mom has been sick. They've produced meals for us. They've told us repeatedly that they're praying for us, as many people in the church have, and we're so grateful for that. But we've had things that we've had meals delivered to our door. And just a couple of days ago, we got a text saying the breakfast fairy will be here. So somebody brought us breakfast. Just to express their love for us, because they are in our lives. We don't just see them on Sunday. They're in our lives. They know the things that are going on in our hearts and in our minds. They are, I believe, demonstrating the type of community life that sprang out of their commitment to Jesus in this context. That is what I think that is what he describes as koinonia. They were in fellowship, sharing meals, including the Lord's Supper. So they were devoted to the teaching. They wanted to learn together. They were spiritually hungry. They wanted to be together. They wanted to have time together and eat together and gather around their meal tables and have lively discussions about what it was like, because what it was like to learn what they were learning about being followers of Jesus. This was new. Nobody had done this before. I think the struggle that we have so often is that we lose that newness. We've got all sorts of ideas about what this is supposed to look like because that's the way it was before. And so we spend our time looking, well, this is what we're supposed to do because this is what they did. And this, rather than allowing, as Soren says, we are being shaken up to follow God into a bold new future. And so I believe the challenge for us as we look at this is to see, what does that mean? To ask what that means in our context. To ask what that means for us to be in each other's lives, to be in the lives of the people who live across the street from us, who live next to us, who we may not even know their names yet. What does it mean to be in their lives in such a way that they suddenly realize what a dramatic change Jesus has made, our commitment to Jesus has made in our lives? This was the beginning pattern of the gathering, the ecclesia, which has become known as the church. This is the spontaneous life that sprang out of this commitment to Jesus in these early days. And then there comes the deep, and oh, sorry, the last one, last thing is, and they were committed to prayer. When New Life and even the church I was pastoring before, Grace Bible Fellowship, prayer was always central to our way of life. And I believe that it still is. It's been harder, I know, because when we gather together, we could share prayer requests. But there are other ways of doing it. That's why we have the online contact card. There are other ways of doing it. So we have a choice. If we're committed to praying for one another, are we going to make sure we find out how to pray for one another? Or we can simply say, oh, it's so sad, we can't do that anymore. We can't do it that way anymore, but there are other ways of doing it. There are other ways of doing it. There are creative ways of doing it, perhaps in smaller groups, but you are creative people. You can be as spontaneous as these people were in the early church and say, what are we going to do? How are we going to do it? Let's try this. And this is what happened. And then it says in verse 43, a deep sense of awe came over them. A deep sense of awe as the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. Well, if you remember back in chapter 2, it says that the people of Israel, listen, God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him. We well know. So God authenticated Jesus's messiahship by doing signs and wonders through him. He authenticated the disciples by doing signs and wonders for him. I don't know how that works out in our church life. I know that God gives gifts of the Holy Spirit. I know that he heals people. I know that he does all sorts of things like that. But I believe that if we are truly in awe of who God is, and we really want to know what he wants his church to look like, how he wants to authenticate his ministry when we engage with our neighbors, the people across the street, not just maybe the people we choose to engage with, all of the people we engage with. If we ask God to authenticate the truth through our lives, he will do that. I don't know how. There's no formula for this. They didn't have a formula. They just asked God to do it. And they said, we're available. We want to do it. We're together committed to doing it. And so we'll do that. And then it goes on to say, and all of the believers met together in one place. And well, I've read a number of commentaries on that, and since we got 120 people and then 3,000 people, the suggestion is that all and one place is perhaps a hyperbole, because there's no evidence that suddenly a mega church appeared and they had a big hall and everybody appeared, but they were in the habit of gathering together and wanting to be together and to be and being in one place, being in two places, being in people's homes, that gathering together was really important to them. And so I believe gathering should be really important to us. I don't know what gathering is going to continue to mean in terms of the new thing that God's doing with us. But we just know that gathering in some form or another will be part of that. And God, it isn't like God didn't know about COVID-19 and he didn't know the challenges that were the way we've always done it, we're going to face. He knows all of that. And therefore, what gathering will mean in our context right now and in our context in the future, I really don't know. Believe me, I'm spending a lot of time on my knees asking him what that means. But again, we get the opportunity to say, oh, we can't do what we've done before. No, we can't. But we can get creative. And we can say, we will gather with other people somehow. We will. Because we are driven to do so by the fact that by doing so, we declare to the world that we are overcomers And I believe that's really, really important. And it says, and then it says it shared everything they had. They sold their property possessions and shared the money with those who need. Well, I know that, you know, some people have said, okay, so they were communists. And I believe emphatically that was not true. What we are seeing here is a revolution of extraordinary generosity. They were generous to one another. There's no indication that they were required. There wasn't a rule of life that said, okay, we're going to see some demonstration of that later in the book. But there was no requirement to share that what they had. They became extraordinarily generous. If we look at chapter 4 and verse 32, they said, all the believers were united in heart and mind. They felt that what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything they had. What we see there is not an abandonment of private property. What we see is an abandonment of possessiveness. An abandonment of saying, this is mine, this is mine, this is mine, this is mine. It's just saying, I have these, but you know, it's not necessarily my own. If I need to share, if God calls me to share it with somebody else, I'll do that, because underlying this was a recognition that God was providing for them. So so it says there was no needy people amongst them. That again was not because they had a rule that said, you know, you weren't allowed to have too much, so that nobody. But their spontaneous generosity of their community meant there was no needy people amongst them. What a concept! What could that mean for us? What should that mean for us? How can we, in our context, I know that, you know, I have always been deeply grateful for the amazing generosity of our church. I know that many of you have had the Holy Spirit challenge you with ownership, challenging you with possessiveness, and you've been incredibly generous. But I think all of us need to consistently and committedly understand, this is not mine, this is his, and he can do with it just what he pleases. What is spontaneously bursting forth from the commitment to Jesus is an extraordinarily caring community, an extraordinarily caring community. And they sold it, and they worshiped together in the temple each day. Well, again, I don't imagine, given the size of the temple and the size, that 3,000-4,000 people met in the temple every day. But they had opportunities to worship together. One of the things that we've struggled with, and we're still looking at how we can safely and consistently understand what worshiping together now means. I mean, we worship together online. They didn't have that. We worship together online. Now, we have a choice. We either say, wow, this is amazing, we can worship together, or we say, well, it's not like it used to be. It's not. I'm not claiming it is. But these people are showing us a community that drive through any obstacles that they stood in their way, because they were spontaneously deciding, well, if it's important to worship God, we have to find a way of doing it. They were blessed, I think, that they didn't have any way of looking back and saying, well, that's the way we always used to do it, so let's continue to do it that way. But they continued to go to the center of worship because they could. It didn't, I don't know how long they did that for, because Christians became more and more persona non grata, but for the time being they were having their teaching in the portico there. as part of their life. But it says they continued worshiping, and they met in their homes for the Lord's Supper and shared meals with great joy and generosity. So it was a whole life involvement in a context which is different than ours. What does a whole life involvement look like in Pacifica in 2020, one of the most unusual years that we have ever experienced? As we continue, we discover two results from what this spontaneous community that is growing up around the following of Jesus. Here's the first one. In all the while praising God, and verse 47, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all people. Because of the way they behaved, their neighbors noticed them. They may not have believed what they believed and thought that they were weird, and you know that, but people said, whoa. You remember in our vision statement, we want to be a people who are known in Pacifica. And I've said many times, I don't want them just to be, I don't think God is calling us to be a church that just to be, oh yes, we know New Life Christian Fellowship, very good. I believe God is calling us to be a church that if we close down, our community would say, whoa, that is a terrible loss. Even if they don't believe the things that we believe, which many of them don't. But the thing that will attract them to the Jesus that we wish to proclaim is that we are a community that earns the goodwill of all of those around us. I know that there are many people in our community who do things which are really, really important. And I'm sure that that is part of that process. But I think that it's something that God will call us to do even more of. How can we who live in this house become people who have goodwill for the people who are across the street from us? Not just these people and those people, but the people who God has placed us beside and across the street from. But they enjoyed the goodwill of people, all people. Secondly, the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. And he did it each day. I want us to notice the fact, number one, that the Lord did it. It wasn't their eloquence, it wasn't their, the Lord added to their fellowship because of the way they were living, as a consequence of, the Lord did it. I know I've mentioned this book so many times, but I'm going to go on mentioning it because I think it's the most significant book on evangelism that I've read for many, many years. It's called I Once Was Lost. It articulates seven sort of parts of the process of getting to know Jesus. The first of which is they learn to trust the Christian. The as people move from one stage to another, the only thing that moves them is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Our purpose is to live with them in their place, praying that the Holy Spirit will move them to their next place, to the next stage. But it's the Lord who adds them to them. So I want to ask us some really difficult questions in these last few minutes. Those things that we've just seen as the results of the character, are we experiencing them? Are we experiencing the goodwill of our community? Now, in spots and in places, we probably are, because I know that, you know, people like Mary as on the city council and Andy on the school board, they are respected and loved deeply. And they are wonderful examples of what of really being held in the goodwill of all people. But as a community, as a church, as a, in general, are we as Christians, do we have the goodwill? Christians in general are looked at with great suspicion. So we're not really experiencing that, I suggest. Are we experiencing the Lord adding to our number each day? Again, I don't think we need to take that literally. Are we experiencing the Lord adding to our number consistently and regularly? Are we, each one, is each one of us involved with a number of people who are on that journey towards the acceptance of Christ? They're taking their steps and we're walking with them. Are each of us engaged with that? Is that our priority? Is that where what the driving force in our lives? Because it clearly was for this community. Is the Word of God our number one drive? Spiritual hunger drives us to togetherness. Does our desire to be in each other's lives drive us to togetherness? Are we praying for each other to such an extent that it drives us to togetherness, to unity, to what the sort of community that had spontaneously grown here? I believe we need to be asking ourselves those questions. And if the answer is, well, I'm not really sure, or I don't think so, then we need to be asking God together, what are the changes? What are the shaking that enables us to follow God into a bold new future? Again, Tim Soren says this: if we have the courage to continually ask what God's dreams are for our place, it creates an endless journey that requires us to listen, discern, join, and create to ultimately receive the transformation we hope to see as a gift from the real God working in our actual lives. So if we're not experiencing those things in the way we feel, are we asking God, how can we fulfill your dreams in our place at this time? I think, and I may, if I offend you by what I'm about to say, then please accept my apologies. But I believe that COVID-19 has revealed to us that what we thought was our togetherness has been unable to sustain the pressure that we've all been under in so many different ways. So many different ways, the things that are going on in our country, the things that are going on in our church, the things that are going on in our locality have put us under enormous pressure. And in so many cases, not all of the cases, but in so many cases, the relationship, what we considered was togetherness, has not withstood the pressure. And I believe that we have a choice. We have a choice. We can sit and lick our wounds and bemoan what we can't have that we had, what we can't do that we used to do. We can do that. That's our choice. Or we can recognize the weaknesses that we didn't know were there. We can recognize them and we can do what Peter talks about repenting. Repenting is simply turning around. It's recognizing, okay, this wasn't what we thought it was, but we're not going to leave it there. And we're not going to try and reclaim it. We're going to say, okay, Lord, clearly that you want us to take this deeper. So we're going to turn around which is what the word repent means. Turn around, and we're going to go the way you want us to go. And right now, we don't know exactly how that is, but we're going to fight, and we're going to ask, and we're going to look until we find out, until the Holy Spirit pours himself out upon us in such a way that we can understand what that means. And we're going to go that way, however uncomfortable it is, because we want to be the church that you want us to be, not the church that we want to be. I believe that's what he's calling us to do right now. He's calling us to dig deep into our scriptures, to wait for what the Holy Spirit is doing, and then join in. Sorens again says this: while there are many thousands of strategies for pursuing God's dream in all our diverse contexts, there really is only one way forward in regard to how we do it. That pathway is to listen intently and pay attention to the Holy Spirit, who is already at work. I am so thrilled to know that. It's just so reassuring, isn't it, to know that however discombobulated we may feel, the Holy Spirit is at work. And when we ask him and wait for him, he will show us what that looks like so that we can join in with him. If God's dream is for the church to function as a body, each part working together for the flourishing of each place and connecting us across each place, then we have a vision to belong to. If we see the church as splintered institutions competing for the market share of attention once a week, then that's exactly what we will end up with. We get to choose. But we should use our Bibles and our intellect and the shared desires of our hearts into discerning the purpose of the church. This is no small matter. My friends, I believe these are the discussions that should be invigorating our fellowship time, when we gather around meal tables together, when we have Zoom meetings. These are the questions that should be driving us, invigorating us, firing us up to be what the new community that God is calling us to be, in order that we might proclaim the gospel that God is calling us to proclaim. I believe when this begins to light up our groups, then we will really begin to understand what is meant by some of the things that are said in the prophetic word that was given to us earlier this year. I'm going to read for it from just one piece from it for you again. I sense this word is less about getting a bigger physical space and more about that God is calling his body to prepare in whatever ways he has been pressing on your hearts in this church, spiritually, in other words. I hear God say, do whatever you need to do to prepare, for you're preparing the way of the Lord. Ready or not, here I come. I sense that God is asking us, what needs to be done practically and spiritually? What measures and steps need to be taken? Once again, prepare your body. I think as we look at these things and ask ourselves, how do these drive us that way and that way alone, will we begin to understand the power of what God has said to us, and what God has promised us, what God has told us we have been placed here for. The choice, my friends, is ours. If we want to be part of that, or if we don't. I'd love to tell you, I know what it looks like. I don't. But I am absolutely, unshakably committed to find out what God wants it to look like. However long I have to wait, however long I have to look, because I know God will never come too late and he'll never come too early. So let these discussions light up our dinner tables, light up our groups, light up our, and let's share together and see how where God would take us in order that God can use us in the way he wants to. Our final song is called The Kingdom. The Kingdom is here. The other thing that the disciples learned when Jesus shared that he was risen from the dead was he talked about the kingdom. I remember making a note in a little book that I was writing and saying, what's the kingdom like? Well, the kingdom is us behaving as if God is in charge here. And so often, we don't behave as if God's in charge. We say we do, but actually we behave as if he doesn't know what's going on and he's let things go. Difficult as it may be, he's still in charge. He knows exactly what's happening. And I want to be on his path. Do you? Let's worship God together.